Will you pray with me, please? Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It was the most complex operation in human history, at least in terms of the numbers of people and equipment and material involved. It was codenamed Operation Overlord. It was the Allied invasion of France in June of 1944 during the Second World War. And leading it all was a man born in Denison, Texas, but raised in Abilene, Kansas, named Dwight Eisenhower. His official title was Supreme Allied Commander of the Allied Expeditionary Forces. And on June the 5th, 1944, it was his word that sent all of those people and equipment moving across the English Channel. But what fascinates me about General Eisenhower on June 5th, 1944, was not so much the deliberations and calculations about weather and tide and whether to go or not to go. It's what he did immediately following giving the order that captures my imagination. Because after giving the order, the Supreme Allied Commander left his headquarters and rode out to a nearby airfield where paratroopers were boarding their transports. Now, these were sergeants and corporals, many of whom had not yet reached 20 years of age, who would be immediately in harm's way. And what captures my imagination is that after giving this order, unleashing the most complex operation in human history, something that had been years in the planning, something that had taken all kinds of calculations right up to the last minute, General Eisenhower could have gone to bed. He could have gone and had a cup of coffee or stayed behind in his comfortable, warm headquarters. But instead, he went to an airfield nearby to give a word of encouragement and comfort to people who were far beneath his rank. I don't think for Eisenhower this was a propaganda play or a publicity stunt. I really think that General Eisenhower legitimately cared about the people under his leadership. And I think General Eisenhower knew that leadership is about so much more than rank and the unified chain of command. And as I read the headlines and scroll through my social media feeds, as I listen to conversations that leaders are having in churches, in businesses, in schools, in governments, I am more and more aware that at this moment in our collective life together, we are undergoing a crisis of sorts when it comes to leadership. Now, this crisis doesn't have its origins in who occupies the White House or the halls of Congress or the courts. Even on a local level, this isn't about who occupies the superintendent's office or the school board or who chairs your local neighborhood association and alerts you that Monday is leaf and limb day. Tell fair neighbors, right? I think everyone who attempts to lead someone or something these days, whether you're leading a company or a college or a business or a family, we are affected by this moment of crisis that we are experiencing when it comes to leadership. Now, this is not the first time that the people of God have ever gone through such a crisis. And that brings us then to our story for today. This fall, we've been doing something of a broad sweep, a broad survey of the Hebrew Scriptures, which we more commonly call the Old Testament. Last week, we read a story about King David, who is remembered in Israel's memory as the greatest of all the kings to rule over Israel. It was under David's kingship that this loose confederation of tribes congealed into a unified, independent nation. Well, eventually, King David died, and a new king named Solomon rose to power. And under King Solomon, ancient Israel achieved the zenith of its political, military, and economic power. King Solomon commissioned the construction of a permanent building to house the Ark of the Covenant that David had brought into Jerusalem. And at the time that the construction on the temple was completed, it was the grandest, most ornate building in the ancient Near East. If you go to the old city of Jerusalem today, to the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall, you can walk up and touch foundation stones that King Solomon had laid there about 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. But as we know here at First Presbyterian Church, buildings are expensive, right? And building capital cities and mobilizing militaries and constructing temples, all of those are expensive endeavors. And just as God had warned the people that would happen when they asked for a king during the time of the prophet Samuel, the ancient kings of Israel had made life difficult for the people. Tax burden was sky high. And all of that construction takes labor, and King Solomon had actually conscripted forced labor of Israelites to work in those government construction projects. Prophet Samuel had warned the people that God would that a king might conscript their sons into the army and take their daughters as his concubines, and the kings had questionable sexual ethics. For all of David's successes, we know he had a devastating moral failure with Bathsheba. King Solomon is said to be the wisest of all of Israel's kings. He's also reported to have had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I will just leave that there and let you puzzle all that for yourself. So Kings David and Saul and Solomon were not always fair-minded leaders. They didn't always make leadership decisions with the best of the people in mind, because the old tribal politics, the old regional disputes between the northern kingdom in Israel and southern kingdom in Judah, those were always there, and the kings were not above playing the ends against the middle for their own personal political gain. I know you find that hard to believe in this day and age. Well, by the time Solomon died and the next king named Rehoboam ascended to the throne, ancient Israel had all of the exterior trappings of a powerful ancient Near Eastern nation. They had a capital city. They had a standing army, they had a palace and a temple, but internally the nation was beginning to rot from within, and the core unity was hanging by the thinnest of threads, and civil war, which seemed impossible when David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem with singing and dancing only a few generations before, now seemed all but inevitable. So with that background in mind, now listen for a word from God that comes to us from the book of 1 Kings, beginning in chapter 12 at the first verse. Listen now for a word from God. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke that he placed on us, and we will serve you. Rehoboam said to them, go away for 3 days, then come again to me. So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the older men who had attended his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? They answered him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. But Rehoboam disregarded the advice that the older men gave him and consulted with the young men who had grown up with him and now attended him. Rehoboam said to them, what do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, lighten the yoke that your father put on us? The young men that had grown up with Rehoboam said to him, thus you should say to the people who spoke to you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you must lighten it for us. Thus you should say to them, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly. He disregarded the advice that the older men had given him and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men. My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, because it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam son of Nebat. When all Israel saw that the king would not listen to them, the people answered the king, what share do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, O David. So Israel went away to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. My friend, whether you know it or not, God has placed you in a position of leadership. Maybe you lead a classroom or a courtroom or a boardroom or a locker room. Maybe you lead a family or a community or a team. Doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. It doesn't matter if you lead a complex operation or something very small, even if all you lead is a sibling or the family pet. God has placed you in a position of leadership. And my friend, I believe we are experiencing at this moment in time a crisis of leadership. It has nothing to do with who occupies the halls of government, but it affects all of us, including you. And every leader needs help in leading. Every leader needs people of wisdom with whom to consult and seek advice. Every leader, whatever the field, whatever the position, needs to seek good counsel, and Rehoboam had that. He had all of the advisors and elders that had served his father Solomon when he was alive. These were the guys with the gray hair and the no hair. You know what I'm talking about? These were the seasoned leaders who had been there, done that, and had the t-shirt. And Rehoboam was smart enough to go to them and say, what should I say to these people? And these seasoned advisors, all of them leaders in their own right, said to the king, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, they will be your servants forever. See, I think these wise ones have been around long enough, had experienced enough to understand the paradox of biblical leadership, a paradox that Jesus modeled for his disciples over and over and over again. And the paradox goes something like this. In leadership, the way up is down. He or she who wants to become the greatest must become willing to become the least of all and servant of all. These wise leaders would not have been scandalized at all to learn that the King of Kings, Jesus himself, the night before he was betrayed and arrested and crucified, had dinner with those whom he loved, and after the meal got up, took off his outer robe and wrapped himself in a towel and knelt down and washed the feet of those who were with him, including, by the way, the feet of the one he knew would betray him. Rehoboam didn't listen. He called together the young guys, the ones who were full of testosterone and bravado and hot air. And they told him, make obscene comparisons about the size of your hands and threaten the people with punishment if they don't comply with your every petulant demand. Can you picture King Rehoboam on Twitter? Yikes. And you heard what happened. The people cried out, to your tents, O Israel! Look now to your own house, O David! You know what they call a leader with no followers, right? Someone out for a long, lonely walk. And that's what happened to Rehoboam. He lost the people. United Kingdom split apart, and a civil war began, and it ushered in a very, very dark period in the history of our ancestors. God has placed you in a position of leadership, my friend. We, as leaders, must practice the biblical paradox of leadership. The way up is down. Those who would be the greatest must become willing to become least of all and servant of all. The greatest king to ever rule over Israel, the one, by the way, who still rules to this very day, named Jesus of Nazareth, does not rule by standing over his people with scepter and spear, but kneels with towel and wash basin. And he says to you and he says to me, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Almost exactly a year ago, the Holy Spirit began a conversation between me and the First Presbyterian Church about the potential of a call to serve as this congregation's 11th senior pastor in its 200-year history. Like you do, or at least I hope you do, if you're smart when you're interviewing for a job, I set about to do some research on you, on this church. I called a friend of mine who works for one of the national agencies of our denomination. His work takes him in and out of congregations throughout the Southeast. And as soon as I said the words, First Presbyterian Church of Athens, Georgia, he blurted out, oh, that's a great church. And then he said this, as we finished the conversation, he said, what do I got to do to put you in that church, Ryan? I said, it's not a used car. Over these months, I have found his testimony to be true. First Presbyterian Church of Athens is a great church, but I'm mindful of what makes it a great church in the past, in the present, in the future. It's not a building. It's not the staff or the budget or the programs or any of the expressions and trappings of the institutional forms of a church. What makes this church great now and what will continue to make it even better as we lead into our third century is our collective commitment to that biblical paradox of leadership. Our collective commitment. The way to be a great church is to remember that the way up is down. The way that we become a great church is remembering that the path to glory leads directly through the cross. Those who would lead, whether it's a business or a school or a classroom or a family or a church, must be willing to follow the one who came not to be served, but to serve, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Thanks be to God. Amen.